Hear the word of the Lord. Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread, and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary. It is the royal residence. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a herdsman and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. Amen. People don't generally like to be confronted with critical feedback. If you tell someone that they are sinning, or even if you tell someone that they're just acting unwise or foolish, you'll probably get some backlash. Of course, this is especially the case when the person who's receiving that feedback is very proud or hard-hearted. Humble people tend to be wise enough to consider constructive criticism. That being said, when such feedback comes to people in positions of power, like, for example, a government leader, there's a good chance that person in power won't even bother to respond to your critical feedback. And that could be for various reasons. Maybe the government leader doesn't want to bother with the comments of some random person, or maybe the government leader doesn't think the criticism is worthy of giving any airtime by giving a response. And yet sometimes people in power do respond to such criticism. Just look at the news today, and you can look at what comments, what criticisms government leaders choose to respond to, and which ones they choose not to respond to. And so if that person of power actually does respond to your critical feedback, you know you got their attention. They might be concerned that they might lose the very power that they hold if they don't respond to the criticism, if they don't deal with your comments, your words. Well, I start with this today because Amos gets a response from a person in power. Amos had been preaching, especially against the worship of the people and also against the justice system. The worship of the people, of course, would have been overseen by the priest. The justice system would have been overseen by the king. He had been very critical in prophesying against those two systems. You could imagine how his preaching, his prophesying, could have simply been ignored by the leadership in Israel. They might have thought Amos was just some small, insignificant voice, nothing to bother with, nothing to warrant a response by the top leadership in the nation. But this passage shows something different. Amos got noticed. He got the attention of the high priest Amaziah. Amaziah is concerned with Amos's words. He's concerned as well for the king whom Amos had been speaking against. And so that's what this passage is about. And if we look at it, it's actually structured in the form of a series of communications between prophet, priest, and king. And so that's how we'll organize our message for today, as you see in your outline in the bulletin. And so we'll begin in our first point by seeing the communication from the priest to the king. The priest to the king. That's verses 10 and 11. The priest of Bethel, Amaziah, he writes a letter of great concern to the king, King Jeroboam. And in that letter, he essentially accuses Amos of conspiracy. No, he explicitly accuses him there. We can appreciate why Amaziah would write this. We can appreciate why Amaziah would have that kind of concern. Why he'd want to let the king know. You know, I've already mentioned a few moments ago the basic gist of what Amos had been speaking against. The perverted worship of the people and all the failing judicial system where the rich was perverting the poor. And so in general, that's what we've seen in this book. But most pertinent, look at the verse right before our passage for today. Verse 9. Amos had just been prophesying, quote, "The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam." Should that influence what we find in verse 11, where Amaziah then sort of summarizes the teaching of Amos, which comes along these lines. But think about what he explicitly said there in verse 9. He says how the sword will come up against the house of Jeroboam. That's the king. That puts the target there on the king. But then it also mentioned the high places in verse 9. That's those perverted places of worship where they shouldn't have been worshiping, i.e. places like Bethel. And so verse 9, it just put the target on the king as well as on the priests within Israel. And in terms of putting the target, Amos is ultimately saying these will come to destruction. The high places will be destroyed. The king will be destroyed. Well, in light of this, Amaziah describes it as a conspiracy. I'm sure if you were Amaziah and you didn't think anyone cared about Amos's words, you wouldn't be too concerned either. But presumably Amos's words were starting to gain an audience. And Amaziah surely is getting concerned about that. Amaziah is surely concerned that if Amos's words get accepted by the people, there's a concern for him staying in power. If the people were to act on Amos's words, he or the king could end up in trouble. They might lose their position of power. Amaziah sees a clear and present danger. And so he alerts the king. That being said, I do find it noteworthy that Amaziah describes this as a conspiracy. When I think of conspiracy, that's not the word I would think to describe what Amos has been doing. It certainly suggests that Amaziah also has envy. If he's talking in terms of conspiracy, then Amaziah must be thinking that Amos is out trying to engineer some revolt among the people. And if he engineers a revolt among the people, then he presumes Amos will want to set himself up as the next leader among the people. That's the envy idea, right? Amaziah doesn't want to lose power to someone like Amos. Of course, Israel's history was not without examples of this sort of thing. There have been revolts in Israel's history prior to this. Amaziah may have had those things in mind as he writes this letter to the king. That being said, when you read Amos's words as we have recorded in Scripture, there's nothing that you read here that would make you think, if you're just being honest to his words, that he's trying to engineer a revolt. Conspiracy doesn't seem to be the right word. He doesn't seem to be calling for a coup against Israel's nation's leaders. He does call for repentance. And that's a difference. He does speak of how God will bring judgment upon Israel and their leaders, upon Israel's perverted system of worship, upon their unrighteous king. We can understand how Amaziah would then translate that into conspiracy. But that accusation effectively impugns Amos's motives. Was Amaziah genuinely misunderstanding Amos's motives here? Did he genuinely think Amos was plotting some conspiracy? Or is he just mischaracterizing Amos's motives because it suited him? Because it suited the circumstances? Isn't that what the religious leaders against Jesus did in their day? Right when Jesus was before them, the religious leaders of Israel was before them, and they wanted to charge him. They charged him in religious terms, blasphemy. But when they realized they couldn't put him to death, they turned him over to the Romans and they changed the charge to something that would be more helpful for them. Then they charged him with treason, wanting to be king. Seems that Amaziah is doing something similar here in order to get the king's attention and the king's support. He puts it in terms that surely the king would have responded to the most. That Amos is in a conspiracy. Essentially, that's treason language again, right? He's essentially accusing Amos of treason as well. Amaziah goes on to tell the king, the land can't bear all his words, all Amos's words. It's not entirely clear what he's referring to here. Does he mean that the people have grown tired of Amos' preaching? They're tired and weary of it and they don't want to listen to it anymore? That's possible. Or does Amaziah mean that the nation isn't able to withstand the preaching? That if he's allowed to continue the preaching, that his words are so incendiary, that if they don't silence him now, it could cause a big uproar in the land? It's unclear what Amaziah refers to here. Those are certainly two options of what he's referring to here. But what is clear when he says the land can't bear his words anymore? What is clear? Amaziah can't bear Amos's words anymore. Amaziah doesn't want to hear Amos's words any longer. And so that's the message the priest sends to the king. Well, look next at what the priest sends to the prophet. What does Amaziah write to Amos? We have that in verses 12 and 13. Amaziah turns now to speak to Amos. Basically, Amaziah tells Amos, orders Amos, go back to Judah. That's verse 12. You might remember from the beginning of the book, Amos is from Judah. He's from that town of Tekoa, which was from the southern kingdom of Judah, not the northern kingdom of Israel, where he spent really the bulk of his time prophesying. Amaziah says, go back to Judah. And he suggests, you can do your prophesying work there. That's the idea when it references the eating of bread. When it mentions there, eat your bread there. It's Amaziah envisioning Amos as that being a prophet for him is just a job. Do your job down there. Don't do it here anymore. Go do it there. Earn your keep there. And again, those words of Amaziah to Amos, again, impugn Amos' motive. They subtly suggest that Amos is just in it for the money. That's why he's a prophet. He's just there to make a buck, pay the bills. So Amaziah says, if you want to be a prophet, that's fine. Just do it in Judah.
Just don't do it here anymore.
Well, that becomes all the more clear in verse 13. In verse 13, Amaziah explicitly commands Amos never again to prophesy in Bethel. And the reason that he gives, he says it's the king's sanctuary. The Pew Bible then goes on to say, and it's also the royal residence. So I think the word residence isn't the best word there. I think a better word would be simply house. It's actually the very simple word for house. And if you remember how house can be used sometimes, it can be used as the word sanctuary can be used. It can be used in terms of a place of worship, like we say the house of God, or the sanctuary where we go to worship. And that's what it seems is being described here when it talks about this being the sanctuary of the king and the house of the kingdom is the literal translation there when it says royal residence, the house of the kingdom. Essentially it's saying, this is the national temple here at Bethel. This is the royal place of worship. This is the foremost place of worship in all Israel. But he makes that point with a merging of kingdom language and worship or priestly language when he uses this king's sanctuary and this house of the kingdom. It's kind of like how elsewhere in Exodus 19:6 that Moses said the desire that all Israel would be a kingdom of priests. There you've got kingdom language and priest language. Or how in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:9 talks of a royal priesthood. That's the kind of language that Amaziah is using in order to describe Bethel. There's a close connection here between the priesthood and royalty. And that's a connection we do see in Scripture. A sort of grand and glorious vision for those things to come together. Sadly and unfortunately, here and how it's come together was not the right. This was a perverted way these things have come together, because at that point it was the wrong king and the wrong place of worship. It wasn't a son of David. It wasn't at Jerusalem with the temple. But I digress. Scripture paints this positive ideal for a close connection between the civil power and the religious power. But what we see here is it implemented in a wrong way, that we have this perverted civil religious power coming against true religion. Unfortunately, that's something that's common throughout history. This desire for that lived down the wrong way that actually persecutes the real church. And so without godly warrant, Amaziah tries to silence the real legitimate prophet of the Lord. And that's the real issue here. Amaziah doesn't want to hear God's word. God's word that has come through Amos, it's offended him. It's threatened him. And so he doesn't want to hear it. He can't bear those words any longer. That's the real issue for Amaziah. In his hard-heartedness, in his pride, he will not consider Amos's words. Think about that. Isn't that what you're supposed to do? Right? When the word comes to you, the question is never, do I like what the word says? The question is this the word of God? And if it's the word of God, then it doesn't matter whether I like it or not. But we don't see any of that kind of discernment going on here by Amaziah. It's not that he's asking, is this a false prophet or a true prophet of God? He just didn't like the message. And therefore, he rejected it. If the word of the Lord comes, we need to heed it. Because it's the word of the Lord. Well, turning in our last point here, we see the response. What the prophet says to the priest. The prophet's response to the priest. This is verses 14 through 17. And I want us to put ourselves in Amos's shoes for a moment. Think about if you're Amos. It's easy for us to read and see what Amos does and miss what it would be like if you're actually Amos having to respond. Think of how you'd be tempted to respond to a person in power like this. This priest, he's like the top religious power in the nation. And he's just ordered you, stop proclaiming God's word. You can imagine the temptation would be to give in to Amaziah's demands. You might want to just run from the trouble. Think of how much easier it would be just to go down to Judah. They need to hear God's word too, don't they? You could see I'd be tempting to obey the priest out of the fear of man. Of course, you could even imagine how some would be enticed by what the priest was saying. You could make some good money down there. So, what would Amos do? How would he respond to these different temptations? Well, of course, we've seen the answer. By the grace of God, Amos passes the test. He does not turn away, even though persecution will surely follow. He will keep on bringing God's word. And we see his defense right there in verses 14 and 15. And of course, he then immediately, in verses 16 and 17, turns around and brings him God's word. Well, in terms of his defense, he uses that classic line, a line that's become classic. I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. Instead, he mentions his past vocation as a shepherd and farmer, essentially. Now, the language that's used here to describe his jobs that he mentions here, that I just summarized as farmer and shepherd. The language used here in the Hebrew has led some to think that Amos was not some poor shepherd and poor farmer, but that he may have been one who had some wealth in his career. And it's hard to be dogmatic about that, but I certainly think there is an argument from the language to be used that Amos was not just some poor, struggling to survive shepherd, kind of like the kind that were on the field in Luke chapter 2, as I might imagine, but rather the language of sheep breeder here. Very well may have referred to one who owned many livestock and bred them and made quite a business out of that. And then the language here to being a tender of sycamore fruit may have referred to some sort of professional consultant who went around at the right time of the year to different sycamore trees and cut the fruit in a way that promoted better ripening. Imagine like some specialist arborist today. They do pretty well for themselves. So these may have reflected more prestigious positions than necessarily just some sort of lowly job. It's hard to be dogmatic here. But the point seems to be, in light of verse 14, that Amos is responding to Amaziah's criticism, his accusation that he's in it for the money. That his prophesying was about a job just to be a prophet for profit. That Amos is essentially saying, you know, I was fine in my old job. I was doing just fine. I could go back and be a shepherd. I could go back and take care of these sycamore trees. Amos defends and denies against these accusations. The implication is he was never a professional prophet. So why then does Amos do what he's doing now? Why does he prophesy now then? It's what he says in verse 15. Because the Lord called him to do it. The Lord took him from those previous callings and gave him something new to do. Amos hadn't sought out such a job. The job sought Amos out. the Lord commanded him to go and speak these words specifically to Israel, not to Judah. How could Amos obey Amaziah in light of that? Amos rightly realizes that when the command of men conflicts with the command of God, of course we have to obey God over men. And so Amos then doesn't waste any time in bringing yet more prophecy against Amaziah. In verses 16 and 17, the passage ends with Amos immediately bringing another word from the Lord. Of course, that immediately violates Amaziah's prohibition. If there's any doubt whether he would really follow through, well, here it is. He's already broken Amaziah's ruling. In verse 16, Amos, he summarizes now Amaziah's words, kind of like how Amaziah had summarized Amos's words. And then Amos brings us a prophecy specific against Amaziah and with regard to Israel being conquered and exiled. That's what the prophecy addresses, both of them, because that's what Amaziah was concerned about. And so notice some of the details with regard to Amaziah. Essentially, it's going to be a complete loss for Amaziah. That's what Amos says. His children will be slaughtered. He himself, who's supposedly a consecrated priest, he's going to end up dying in a defiled pagan land. His own land in the promised land will be divided up and distributed to others. And all that's likely why his wife would end up being a prostitute. If she's left without husband, without children, and without land, what else does she have to do to take care of herself? I'm not advocating that, by the way, but that's maybe the idea here. What a terrible curse Amos puts on Amaziah here. But it wasn't something he made up. It wasn't his words. It was the word of God spoken through the prophet. It was God's word, God's judgment, God's decision, God's curse. It was a divine curse. Amos was just the messenger. Well, then almost in passing, the prophecy of judgment ends by affirming the bigger picture. Israel will, in fact, be conquered and exiled. And of course, history tells us that came to pass. Amaziah, we don't even get to know this. Maybe he wasn't worth the paper and the Bible to see how his story ends up, but we trust that God's prophecy was fulfilled in God's way. You see, Amaziah didn't need to worry about conspirators among Israel. He needed to worry about the judgment that would come from God, even as he would raise up another nation to come and destroy Israel. Then, of course, the leaders in Israel would lose their power. And so this whole thing was messed up. Amaziah, when he got these words from Amos, should have been thanking Amos. Thank you for bringing me this message from God. Thank you for warning me of the judgment to come. What can I do? Amaziah should have led the people as the priest in repentance, in fasting. That's what Amaziah should have done when the word came to him. Of course, that would have been exceedingly hard for Amaziah to do. It would have been exceedingly hard for King Jeroboam as well. Think of what repentance would have meant for both Amaziah and for Jeroboam. Repentance for that king and that priest. It would mean that the priest would have to recognize that his priesthood was illegitimate, and the king would have to recognize that his kingdom was illegitimate. Amaziah would have needed to give up being a priest, tell people, go to Jerusalem and go to the Levitical priests. King Jeroboam would have needed to renounce his throne and say, honor the son of David.
Amaziah and Jeroboam would have to give up so much power to repent. Sometimes repentance is just too hard for people. It seems like they'd have to give up too much. But in light of the alternative, that's what they needed to reflect on, the alternative mentioned here. Surely, whatever sacrifice it meant, it would be worth it. How many people won't give up their life of sin today? Because they've miscalculated. They valued that more than the alternative. The unquenchable fires of hell are meant to awaken us in great fear. This curse language given to Amaziah is supposed to cause him great shuddering. These things are meant to show us that our life without the Lord is something to flee. God's judgment is sobering. It is fearful. Well, in this passage, we've heard from both the prophet and the priest. What was the king's response in all of this? Did King Jeroboam ever answer Amaziah's message? Well, we don't know. The Bible does summarize the life of King Jeroboam in 2 Kings 14 as someone who did evil in the sight of the Lord. So presumably if Jeroboam did respond to Amaziah's letter, he probably didn't come to Amos' defense. But I'm here today to point you to a king that did respond. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came as the legitimate king, who at the same time was also a prophet and a priest. And when Jesus came to this earth, he vindicated those prophets of old like Amos. He commended all those prophets who spoke the word of God but were persecuted from the people of old. We read some of that today in Luke. And Jesus also joined with those prophets of old to speak woe and curse upon those religious leaders who were not religious at all, but had a false religion, who had perverted true religion and true righteousness among the people. And like the prophets of old, the religious leaders, they hated Jesus. They hated him. They were envious of him for how all the people flocked to him. They too were worried they'd lose their political power if Jesus kept on preaching. And yet when Jesus came that first time, he actually didn't come to bring the judgment. He didn't come to usher in all that woe and curse. He spoke of it. He spoke of it in a way similar to even what Amaziah heard in this passage. And if that curse sounded horrible for Amaziah, Jesus came not to bring curse in his first coming, but to bear curse. If Amaziah, you hear that curse against Amaziah, you think, how horrible! Remember the cross. Remember that Jesus on the cross became accursed of God for us. That's why Jesus came in his first coming, to take on curse for his people. As he hung there, Jesus was cut off by God, forsaken by the Father, experiencing literally hell there as he hung in our place. And why should he die like that? Why should he experience such curse? If Jesus came as a prophet speaking the truth, why experience that kind of curse? Because he also came as the priest. The priest who offered himself for the people he would redeem. And those people that he would redeem into a kingdom, and he would be their king. Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. That's our glorious Lord and Savior. And there's coming a day when he will come again and gather us all up from the ends of the earth and plant us safely and securely in the eternal heavenly land where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, and certainly no more enemies to God's people who would look to persecute us. Know Jesus as your prophet, priest, and king. Trust in his atoning work on the cross, that you would be a part of his kingdom, that you would have him as your priest, that you'd receive his words as your prophet. Well, in conclusion, I leave us with this application. The New Testament shows us that all Christians now image or reflect Jesus in these offices. If Jesus is the prophet, the priest, the king, in Jesus we are all prophets, priests, and kings. Let us look to live out such offices in obedience to Christ. Of course, that means that we will undoubtedly face the very persecutions that Jesus talked about in Luke. Just like Amos had to experience it, just like we see Peter and the apostles having to face it in Acts. Those who are willing to bear the name of Christ as his prophets, priests, and kings in this world, we will undoubtedly face different persecutions. But Jesus says, know that if you do, you're blessed and you're in good company. The world might tell us to be quiet, but we, like they said in Acts, must obey God over men. Like Amaziah here, the world doesn't have ears for biblical truth. You know, we just had this Christmas season, and so many of the world like to quote little lines from the Bible about peace and joy and love. But as soon as you start talking about sin and judgment and repentance, they want to stop up their ears. Don't say that. Be quiet. The world doesn't want to hear God's word. They will hate us for it. But realize it's not about us. It's ultimately that they hate the Lord. Because we know when Christ our King appears, it will be for judgment. And that's why we keep bringing the message to save as many people by the gospel of Jesus Christ ahead of that great and terrible day, that they can join with us together in glory, sitting under the benevolent reign of that glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Let's pray.